Good afternoon, Emmaus. How's everybody doing today? Awesome. Well, that is great to be with you today. I'm glad to be here with you. Thankful that y'all are here with us. My name is Travis, one of the pastors here. And as you can see, we're going to continue on in our series through the book of Exodus. So if you're relatively new or maybe just haven't been here in a while, this is a great time to jump in. So we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Exodus, and now we're kind of in this new phase. So Exodus starts off with the people in slavery, in bondage to Egypt. God rescues them. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen them finally leave slavery. They've left Egypt, and now they're making their journey onto the promised land. So this is an exciting time. Hope you stick with us for the upcoming week. Stuff is about to get crazy, so hang in there. It'll be great. So we're going to continue on in our series today. I think it wasn't mentioned at the beginning, but this is the service where you can text in questions. So we'll have the number up there on the screens. There it is right there. You'll have that on the screens as we continue on. So feel free to text in questions. If you don't have any, that's fine too. I'll make up my own. They'll just be about the NBA playoffs. So you might be bored, you might not, but that'll be fun either way for me. So you can text in questions. Feel free to do that. I'd love to dive more into this stuff. So anyways, we're going to be hanging out in Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that, Exodus 13. If you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles on the carts in the back. Feel free to take one of those home with you, or you can just follow along on the screens behind me. But Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16. I have a question as you're turning there. Anybody in here willing to admit that they struggle to remember things? Anybody in here? Oh, good. I'm at home now. This is awesome. Thank you, guys. I'm struggling, and it is getting worse. Like, this has always been a problem, but it is getting worse lately. I feel like even, like, if Kendra, my wife, will say something to me, and I'll acknowledge it, like, the minute I acknowledge it, it's gone. It's out of my mind. I'm constantly having to go, wait a minute, can you repeat that? She's like, really? I just told you. I'm like, yeah, sorry, my bad. But like, it's a struggle. Like, this happened the other day. So I'm driving home sometime this week. I can't even remember what day it is. That's how bad this is. But one day, I know I was driving home from work and driving home from the office, and I knew that I had to stop by Kroger to get some things for dinner that night. So I pull into Kroger, and this Kroger that's near our house has a Starbucks on the inside. So I call Kendra, and I'm like, hey, what do we need? And so she's telling me, and I'm writing it down on a little sticky note that I have in my car. I'm like, okay, I got it. And she's like, hey, can you pick me up some decaf coffee? I'm like, yeah, sure, absolutely. What do you want? So she tells me, like, okay, I got it. I repeat it back to her. She's like, good. She's like, I'm going to text you just in case. I'm like, yeah, that's good. My wife knows me. She knows I'm going to forget. So she texts me. So I go inside. I get the groceries. It's like 5, 6, 7 minutes. It was not a long list. I only needed a few things. So I get it. I pay, and then I make my way over to Starbucks. And I look at her text. I make sure I have her order down. I go. I order. I get her coffee. I get my groceries. I go back to my car. Start my car. I put it in reverse. I'm about to drive away. And then I remember, I didn't say decaf. I didn't say decaf. It was right there in the text. I had just read it. I had just placed the order, and I forgot. And then this is how bad it is. This is the struggle. So I had to go all the way back inside, and the people at Starbucks were very gracious and kind. I made a mistake, but they remade the order for me. They were great. But that, like, that's just how bad I forget. And I'm starting to remember and realize now that all these years that my wife has been gently encouraging me to write stuff down on a regular basis, and every time I'd be like, no, I got this. I don't need to write stuff down. No, I don't got this. This is bad. So I'm starting to write stuff down. I'm starting to learn. It just takes me a while, all right? So I'm starting to learn, but we're forgetful people, right? Like we forget stuff. And God knows this, and he knows that the Israelites are going to forget stuff too. This is why, as we've been studying the Passover these last few weeks, last week we saw that the Passover kicks off this week-long feast, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. These things are instituted, and God says do them every single year. This is a year after year thing. The reason he does this is so that they will remember what God did for them in the book of Exodus, what God did for them in Egypt, that he set them free. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and where we're going to be today are all things God has instituted to help his people remember, because he knows that we're going to forget. He knows we're going to forget. So Exodus 13, let's go ahead and dive into this, and we'll hang out here the rest of our time. Exodus 13, starting in verse 11, says, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, he shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So God, again, is asking his people to do something. When you get into the land that I'm bringing you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice all the firstborn animals. I want you to sacrifice, and I want you to redeem your sons because they belong to me. We saw this last week. If you were here last week, Pastor Anton read this at the beginning of chapter 13. Well, let me pull it up here. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 say, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. That word consecrate means to set apart. Set apart for me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So the reason they're sacrificing is because the firstborn belongs to God. So firstborn of lambs, clean animals like that, they are to sacrifice. But then there are also animals that are unclean. They're not able to sacrifice, like a donkey is given as an example. So they have to redeem the donkey. Now that word redeem, it's a very important word. It's a key word. And essentially it means to buy back. Essentially it means to buy back. So to redeem the donkey, it's because that belongs to the Lord. It's an unclean animal, yes, but it still belongs to the Lord. So I know it might seem harsh and like, what's happening when it says you can sacrifice a lamb in the donkey's place to buy it back, or you can break its neck? Like, I get it, that sounds harsh, but it's because it belongs to the Lord. Just because it's an unclean animal and you can't sacrifice doesn't mean like, oh, well, I guess it's mine, I get to keep it now. Donkeys were unclean, but they were also very useful animals. They were work animals for the Israelites, but it still belonged to God. So because it couldn't sacrifice it, something else had to take its place. And that was a lamb. A sacrificial lamb had to be given to take its place for you to buy back the unclean animal from God. So that's what it means to redeem. It means to buy back, to give something up in the place of someone else, to buy it back. So you have to buy back, redeem unclean animals. You also have to redeem your firstborn son. The firstborn son belongs to the Lord. So you have to redeem. Something else has to be given, a sacrificial lamb, in the place of the firstborn sons, because those belong to God also. And why? Why are we doing this? Verses 14 through 16 answer that. It says, when your son in time comes and goes, hey, what's with all the sacrificing? What's with all this redeem language? What's going on? Why are we doing this? What's the explanation that's given? It says, by a strong hand, God brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery. And how did he do it? How did God bring the Israelites out of slavery? He took the firstborn of all of Egypt. He took the firstborn sons. He took the firstborn of animals. He took the firstborn of all of Egypt. That was the price that God paid for their redemption. That was the price that God paid for their freedom. So every time that they would sacrifice a firstborn lamb, every time they would redeem their firstborn son, they were to be reminded of the costly price God paid for their freedom. So that's the point. That's what's going on here. The Jewish people, through their sacrifice of the firstborn animals, through the redemption of their sons, they are to remember the price that God paid for their redemption, the price that God paid for their freedom. And that's the same principle that's true for us today. We are to remember our redemption because we have to be redeemed as well. We have to be redeemed. God had to pay a price to rescue us, to save us. And that price was Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. The eternal Son of God gave his life for ours so that we could have freedom from our sin. The Bible says that we're slaves to our sin apart from Jesus. And that we can only have freedom, we can only have forgiveness if Jesus died in our place. If Jesus took on the wrath that we deserve, the punishment for our sins. So Jesus does that. And through that, he redeems us. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him, that's Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Our redemption comes through Jesus. Our redemption comes through Jesus sacrificing his life for ours, taking our place on the cross. Through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. We are set free from slavery. And that is a much higher price that God paid for our freedom than the Israelites. So we too are to remember the price God paid for our redemption, that he gave his life for ours. So to help us be reminded of that, there's three things here in the text that help us remember our redemption, help us remember what God did for us through the cross. So the first reminder that we have in this passage is that we are reminded of the depth of our sin. Our redemption should remind us of the depth and the costly nature of our sin. Our sin is wicked and evil and pervasive and messy and dirty. And our redemption, the price that God paid for us, is to remind us of how sinful we are. And to do this, he demanded a costly sacrifice from the Israelites. I mean, they had to sacrifice every firstborn lamb. Lambs are food animals for the Israelites. They had to sacrifice every firstborn lamb. That's like you getting your grocery bill the first of the month or like bringing home your groceries and just giving all that to the Lord. Like that would be costly for us, right? Like that's a costly sacrifice. Even the unclean animals, like we said, a donkey is a work animal. You got two options. You can sacrifice yet another food animal. You can sacrifice another lamb in its place, or you can break its neck. Either way, that's costly. Firstborn sons, same thing. You have to redeem your firstborn sons. That's another sacrificial lamb in its place. That's another costly reminder of their sin. Costly reminder of the sacrifice that God paid for them. And I think it's interesting here. I'm just going to throw this out there and y'all can draw your own conclusions. I think it's interesting that donkeys and humans are on the same level here. I'm just going to throw that out there. You can draw your own conclusions as to what that might mean. But we are. We're on the same level as unclean animals, specifically a donkey here. All right, I'm just saying. But this is yet another reminder of our sin, because our sin makes us unclean and dirty before God. And there's nothing that we could ever do, no matter how hard we might try, to make ourselves clean, to make ourselves good enough for God. It's never going to happen. We are unclean because of how pervasive our sin is. It's not just a little part of us that's sinful. It's every part of us. We're entirely sinful. And the price to rescue us, to redeem us, was Jesus' life, was Jesus sacrificing his life for ours. And that truth, that Jesus had to give his life on the cross for our sins, should remind us, should remind us how costly our sin is, how messy and destructive our sin is. A lot of y'all know this, but we bought a house in Decula in September, so we moved in September. And moving is just like, it's the worst, right? Like, it's just the worst, terrible. I hate moving. And when you move with kids, like, you just had a ton of stuff. And like, when we sold our house, we didn't know we were going to be without a house for a year. So we were like, let's just pack everything up and we'll just go through it when we get in a new house. And like, it's fine. Like, we'll just go through stuff then. Little did we know we'd be without a house for a year, so we accumulated even more stuff, and then we moved into a house, and like we just had a ton of stuff. So we decided, okay, like let's just put everything in the garage, and then we'll deal with it as we can, because our kids are just like, they're into everything, so it's not like we can just have boxes strewn about our house for weeks. Like, we couldn't do that, so we put everything in the garage. Now, I was really excited about getting this house, because I went up in the attic before we moved, and like the previous owner put in like all this flooring and shelves up there to like make it this awesome huge storage place. I was like, this is amazing. I love this. So we can take all of our random stuff like Christmas decorations that we use once a year and just throw it in the attic and then just deal with it when we need to. So the plan when we moved in was just, we're going to put everything in the garage, and then as soon as we get to move in, I'm going to take all this stuff that we need to put in the attic, I'm just going to put it up there, get it out of our way, we'll deal with it later, and then we'll get unpacked and moved in. So our garage was like wall to wall and floor to ceiling just filled with stuff. We had this like one little walkway that we had to shimmy through the boxes to get to our garage door. Like, that's how bad it was. But I was like, okay, this is fine. Like, we can just do this for a day, and like the next day I'm just gonna get everything up there. But first we had to, like, Kendra wanted some things done up there. So we, like, one of the things that she wanted to have done was to get our air vents clean. Apparently I have to go up in your attic and do it that way. So that's where our AC is. So they went up in the attic and they cleaned the air filters. And I wasn't home for this, or they cleaned out the AC. I don't know what they did, but I wasn't home for this. I come home and Kendra's like, hey, they have some bad news. And I'm like, what do you mean? Like, is something broken up there? Are we going to have to, like, spend thousands of dollars when we first move into this house? She's like, no, they found something up there, and it's really bad. Like, what do you mean they found something? It's like a dead body up there? Like, what are you talking about? What's up there? And she's like, they found a snake skin. Ugh, gross. Okay, yeah, that's pretty bad. It's not as bad as a dead body, but that's pretty bad, all right? A snake is in our attic, and we just found that out. So I'm like, okay, that's disgusting. That's just awful. I don't like that. That's not good. And Kendra's like, yeah, and we're not moving anything up there. That is not happening, because we're going to move all these tubs up there. A snake's going to find its way into our Christmas decorations. December, we're going to open up, and boom, a snake's going to come out. Like, we can't have that. So she's like, we got to get this resolved. I'm like, okay, so we call somebody. They come up there. They look over the place, and they're like, okay, we found five more snake skins. I'm like, oh my goodness, what is happening here? And they're like 5 feet long. These are not baby snakes that have infested our attic. It's some mama snake up there just hanging out, making its home in our attic. So we're like, okay, well, what do we got to do? Like, well, you know, the best thing we can do is set some traps, and, you know, hopefully in a couple of weeks we'll catch it and get it out. A couple of weeks? Do you not see all this stuff that I have to put up there? A couple of weeks, are you crazy? Like, that's the only option. I'm like, okay, well, we got to do it because I can't have snakes in my attic. This is crazy. So we have them, they lay the traps for a couple weeks and like nothing. They didn't catch anything, which maybe is good news. Like they were like, hey, maybe this means that it's gone. It made its way out. Okay, well, what's the other option? The other option, it's kind of just made its home in your attic and it's like living under the insulation and it's not going to come out unless it wants to. I'm like, oh, okay, great. I'll sleep well tonight. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's awesome. Or they're like, maybe it died under there. I'm like, well, praise God for that. That would be an answer to prayer. All snakes should die anyways. They're just evil and wicked. There's a reason Satan appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. I'm just saying, all right? I'm just telling, like, there's a reason for that because they're evil, wicked creatures, okay, that just need to be killed and destroyed. I'm fully convinced of that. So, like, we moved into this, and we just call it the snake house now because we honestly don't know if there's snakes in our attic or not. Like, they haven't found any recent snake skins. I haven't seen any either, but, like, there's no telling. There might be snakes in our attic. Kendra, I think, maybe killed one of the babies in our yard last Sunday while I was at church. Yeah, my wife's at home killing snakes. Like, that's what she does. She's awesome like that. Well, I'm here just hanging out with y'all. So, like, I don't know. We just got snakes all over the place. It is what it is, and we've just chosen not to think about it because, like, when you think there's like a snake in your attic, for us at least, like it just infected everything. Like we were, every like little like thing that we'd see out of the corner of our eyes, like, oh, there's a snake. Every little thing like that we might think coming out of the air filter, like, oh, that's a snake, it's coming out. Like every little thing happened, we're like, oh, it's a snake. Like it just messed everything up. But like this is what our sin is, right? Like this is what our sin does. It just infects everything, it gets into everything, it covers everything. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are dead in our sins. We are children of wrath because of our sins. Our hearts and our lives are consumed with sin. Our hearts are filled with all sorts of evil and wickedness, just like the snakes in my attic, all right? Like, that's what our hearts are. They're evil and wicked. We are covered in sin, and it just infects everything, and it's messy. And the only way that could be taken away, the only way that could be forgiven is by Jesus, the Son of God, giving up his life for us on the cross, dying in the most horrific, brutal, humiliating way possible. He gives his life for us. He sheds his blood for us. And yes, the cross is bloody. And yes, all these sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament are bloody. And that's the point. We're to be reminded of the depth that God had to go to resolve our sin issue, to set us free, to redeem us. We're to be reminded every time we think about the cross, we're to be reminded the price God paid for us. And by remembering that, it should help us see our sin as it is, evil, destructive, messy, something that we need to run away from and rid ourselves of completely. James 4, 8 and 9 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is what our sin should do to us. When we see our sin rightly and how destructive and messy it is, it should break us. It should cause us to be sorrowful. Too often, we just treat our sin like it's no big deal. Like it's just some light thing. You know, we're so good at rationalizing our sin. Well, you know, it's not as bad as some people. Well, you know, it really didn't affect anybody else, so what's the big deal? We're constantly rationalizing our sin. We're constantly saying, well, it's really not that big of a deal. It's really just some small little sin. It's no big deal. It's nothing. But that little sin sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus had to sacrifice his life because of that little sin. Every sin is wicked and evil and destructive. And we should see our sin rightly when we think about the length Jesus had to do to resolve it. We should be broken over our sin. We should run away from our sin, not treat it like some light thing. So we are to remember our redemption in Christ. And that should remind us of the depths of our sin. The second thing we see here is we are to be reminded of our freedom. We're to be reminded of our freedom. When we remember the price that God paid for our redemption, it should cause us to celebrate and live in the freedom from sin that he provided. But too often we find ourselves going back to that old way, don't we? We find ourselves going back to that old life of sin. Again, the Bible tells us that we're slaves to our sin, and that when Christ saves us, he sets us free from our sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're able to live in righteousness and live like Jesus wants us to, and yet we don't live in that freedom. We don't pursue Christ with our freedom. We go back to sin. And this is what God's trying to help the Israelites with. This is why he's trying to get them to remember him constantly. This is why they're doing what they're doing. Why do they sacrifice? Why do they redeem their sons? Well, it's because by a strong hand, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. So therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord. I celebrate my freedom by following his ways. But the Israelites don't do a good job of remembering, do they? In fact, they're terrible at remembering. They're awful at it. I mean, it's just going to be a couple more chapters. We're going to see the Israelites actually utter the words, we should go back to Egypt. They're going to hit a little bit of adversity, and they're going to be like, man, it wasn't this bad in Egypt. And you're like, what are you talking about? You were slaves in Egypt, constantly crying out, God, save us, God, rescue us. He finally does it. You hit a little bit of a hardship, and you're like, we should go back. I mean, you read this, and you're like, you're crazy. What is happening right now? And yet we do this all the time, don't we? And the Israelites don't physically go back to Egypt, but spiritually they go back all the time. Every time they don't remember the Lord and they live in disobedience, they're going back to their old ways. They're going back to sin. They're going back to slavery. Despite all the ways that God gives them to help them remember their freedom and live in their freedom, they go back to Egypt all the time. In church, we do the same exact thing. Every time we reject God's ways and we choose sin, we're going back to slavery. We're going back to Egypt. Instead of using and remembering and celebrating the freedom that God did for us and allowing that to transform us and allowing that freedom to make us more and more like Jesus and live more and more for him, we use our freedom to go back to sin, to go back and put on those chains of bondage. A lot of y'all know this too. I've got two kids. Zayden is 3.5, and Livy is almost 3. She'll be 3 in June, and if you've asked her about it, she'd be glad to tell you all about her birthday. She's super excited about it. She tells everybody, my birthday's in June. We're like, okay, we get it. So she's excited to turn 3. Now with our kids, like, we've potty trained both of them, and we potty trained them, so they were in their baby crib, but you could take the front off of the baby crib that allows them to get in and out of their own bed now. So we did that with Zayden when he potty trained last summer, so he can get out of his bed anytime he wants to. And Livy was always asking, can I do that? And we're like, no, you got to wait till you're potty trained. So then we finally did that in January. She got potty trained. And we're like, okay, now we can take the front of your crib off, because if you need to get up and go potty, we want you to be able to do that. So she was like loving it. And we set the rule in place that you can only get out of your bed if you have to go potty. Like, that's the one thing you can get out of bed for. If you don't have to do that, then you can't get out of your bed until you wake up in the morning, and then you can come out of your bed when you're awake and it's time to get up. Now, Zayden does great with that. Does great. I never have to worry about him. Livy did awesome the first few months. Like, she really did. There was even a time where, like, she wouldn't even come out of her bed when she woke up in the morning, and I had to go send Zayden in there all the time while I'm making breakfast, like, hey, go get your sister, she's awake. He'd go in there, Livy, you can get out of your room, and she runs and is all excited. Like, she did awesome. But lately, that girl's pushing it. Lately, she's just like, you know, you give her an inch, she's gonna take a mile. Like, that's just how she's wired. And so what she's doing now is now she's getting out of bed for, like, she just creates reasons. So when we put them in bed, like, without fail, this is exactly what happens. We put them both in bed, we shut their doors, the door will immediately open, they'll both come out, and they want a drink of water, and they have to go potty. Even though 2 minutes ago, you got a drink of water and you went potty, but okay, whatever, I'm not gonna deprive you of going to the bathroom and getting water, so yes, you can have that. Now, that's really the last I'll see of Zayden. Like, unless there's something really going on, I won't see him anymore. He might play in his room for a little bit, but he'll eventually go to bed, and he won't come out. But lately, like I said, Livy, she's just like, she's going to come out and she's going to find a reason to come out of her room. And this week, she was just, especially Tuesday, like Tuesday night, she was on top of her game. I don't know why. I'm guessing she just knew I needed a sermon illustration. I don't know. But she was on top of her game. So we get him in bed, like, you know, 8, 8:15, 8:30 at the latest. So I don't even know what time we got him in bed that night. But I do know that she just kept coming out. And she's smart enough to know if she comes out of her room, she needs a legitimate reason. So every time she came out, there was something going on. Like, you know, her covers needed to be fixed, or she wanted a different baby to have in her bed. Like, she was trying to come up with legitimate reasons. But now it's 9:30. She should have been asleep an hour ago. And I'm at the kitchen table. I'm working on a paper that I had to write. Kendra's doing stuff for her job in the morning, getting things ready for that. And I hear the door open. I know it's Livy because Zayden doesn't do this. I know it's Livy. And I hear running down the hallway, again, knowing it's Livy. She comes. She finds me in the kitchen. She's got the biggest smile on her face. She's so excited. She's out of bed again for like the 10th time. And I'm like, what do you need, sweetie? Why are you out of bed? And again, she knows she's got to come up with a reason, but she ran out of reason. So now she's going, I need something. You need something? No, you don't. Get back in bed. And I'm trying not to laugh because, I mean, it's a little funny, and she's like smiling. She thinks it's the funniest thing that she's out of bed. So I'm trying not to laugh, and she's like just trying to come up with something. So I'm like dragging her back to her room. She's like, no, I need something. I need something. I need something. I get her in bed, and I'm like, go to sleep. She's like, no, I need something. I'm like, okay, well, what do you need? Here's your last chance. What do you need? And she's looking around her room trying to find something. And then she points to this, like, these block letters of her name that have been sitting on a shelf for, like, weeks. She's like, I need that fixed. I'm like, that's been there for weeks. You knocked that down weeks ago and it hasn't been an issue. Now all of a sudden you need that? No, go to bed. Like, she was just coming up with stuff. So this poor girl, like, she just can't help herself. Like, she is using the freedom that she has to get out of her room, and now it's leading to her getting in trouble, right? Like, she's using her freedom to get in trouble, and, like, this is what we do with sin. Christ has set us free from sin so that we don't go back that way. We're not supposed to go back to sin. And yet all the time we go back to bondage. We go back to slavery because here's the deal. We think by choosing sin over Jesus, we think that sin is somehow going to give us freedom. We think that God's ways are oppressive, that he's withholding something from us, that we think we can get something out of this thing or this thing in the world or whatever it may be. We think we're going to get something out of that that God can't somehow give us. So we choose sin over God, and it's a lie. It's a lie. Our sin will never lead to freedom. Our sin only leads back to Egypt. It only leads back to slavery. It only leads to more and more sin. Let's instead use our freedom to live for Jesus. This is why he died for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus died. He gave his life for ours on the cross so that we would live for him, so that we would put to death sin and live in righteousness. Galatians 5:1 puts it this way. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I love how Paul compares the two lives that we can live. We can live in freedom through Christ, or we can put on the yoke of slavery again. That's sin. So how do we do this? How do we live in the freedom that God provided for us? Well, I wish we had time, but we don't. Just go home and read Galatians 5, honestly. That's what I would say. Like, go home and read Galatians 5, because Galatians 5 is all about living in the freedom that Christ gave us. And Paul contrasts the two options by one, living in freedom is living in the spirit. And living in sin is living by ways of the flesh. And he gives all these examples of what that looks like. And finally, he concludes Galatians 5 by saying, here's what freedom looks like. It's fruit of the spirit. It's things like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You live for Jesus. You follow his ways. You live in the freedom that he's given you. And that's what will be produced in your life. I don't know about y'all, but I could use more peace, more patience, more kindness and gentleness in my life. I could use more self-control in my life. When we follow Jesus' ways and we live for him, that's the fruit that it bears. But if we live in slavery, if we keep going back to our sin, it will only lead to destruction. Let's live in the freedom that Christ provided for us. Let's be obedient to his word. You know, let's let his word shape us and mold us and lead us rather than doing our own thing. Let's repent of our sin, run away from our sin, tear out those idols that we constantly run back to, tear those out and run hard after Jesus. Let's live that holy life, that different life that Pastor Anson talked about last week. Live for Jesus. That's what leads to freedom. And look, we obey God because we're redeemed. Our motivation for obedience is our freedom that Christ won for us. See, but before, eventually we're going to get there. Like, I know it might seem forever away, but eventually we're going to get to Exodus chapter 20, where God lays out the Ten Commandments. This is the beginning of his law, the beginning of the ways that he wants his people to live. But before he utters a single law, before he gives them a single rule, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We obey because we've been set free. We obey because we know God's ways always lead to freedom. and satisfaction and joy and fulfillment, not back to slavery. Let's live for Jesus. Live in the freedom that he secured for you. Stop going back to sin. Our third and final reminder that we see here in the text is the reminder to trust in God's promises. The reminder to trust in God's promises. Our redemption should serve as a reminder that God always fulfills his promises, that he always comes through. I mean, look at the language that we see in the text here. I mean, verse 11 says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. It's not if God gets you to the land. It's not I'm unsure if this is going to happen. No, it's a certainty. It's a done deal. God's going to give them the land. He's the one that's going to do it, not them. It's him. Verses 14 and 16 say, both in those verses say, it's the Lord that brought the people out of Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt by a strong hand. We didn't do that. That wasn't us. That was all God. See, the Israelites are free because God promised that he was going to do it. He told them he was going to do it, and he delivered on that promise. He came through just like he always does. Our God can always be trusted. He can always be trusted because he will always come through. And God is constantly pointing his people back to what happened here in the book of Exodus. To the Exodus, the freedom from the Egyptians is the greatest redemptive act in the history of the Old Testament. And God is always pointing his people back to that. And what he's doing when he does that, he's saying, you can trust me now because of what I've already done in the past. I'm the one that set you free from slavery. You remember that? Yeah, I can handle what's going on next. I got you. That's what God's doing. I mean, you take that exact phrase that we see in this passage, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When you look up that exact phrase is repeated 59 other times in the Old Testament. From the end of chapter 13, verse 16, to the end of the book of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, that exact phrase is repeated 59 times. And that doesn't even count all the other explicit and implicit references to the Exodus. God is constantly pointing his people back. We see this the most in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is all about remembering what God has done so that you will trust him for the future. See, the context of the book of Deuteronomy is that there's this new generation of Israelites that are about to enter into the promised land. The old generation died in the wilderness because of their sin. They've been wandering for 40 years. Now they're at the edge of the promised land, and Moses is reminding this new generation, look what God has done. Look at what he's done in the past. You can trust him for the future. He told you he would give you this land. Look at what he's already done over here. Look at all these things that he's done constantly throughout your history. You can put your trust in him. We trust God for the future based on what he's done for us in the past. His word can always be trusted. Always be trusted. But again, the Israelites do a terrible job of remembering. And it's a lesson for us. Like, the Israelites do a bad job of remembering. Eventually, we're going to come to Exodus 32 and 33. Like, this is just shortly after they've walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Moses is up on the Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. He's up there for 40 days. Apparently, that's too long for the Israelites because now they're like, Moses is gone. This God that he says we should worship must not be here. Let's worship something else. And they make a golden calf, and they worship that, and they say, this thing brought us out of Egypt. And you're like, what? Did you forget? Like, it was not that long ago. We're not even talking months ago. This is just a few days, a couple of weeks ago. What are you talking about? It's not that long, and they've already forgotten. Numbers 13, the Israelites get on the edge of the promised land, this land that God had been promising them for generations. He finally brings them. They send 12 spies throughout the land. They come back. Everybody's like, hey, what'd you think? Like, yeah, the land's great, but we can't go in there. There's too many people, there's too many big armies, there's giants, they're going to kill us all. We can't do that. We should go back. And they run out of fear. They turn their backs on God, they reject him, and they leave. This is the entire book of Judges summed up, right? Like, if you read the book of Judges, what you're going to see over and over again is the people of God, they forget about God, they start to live in disobedience, this evil nation comes and oppresses them, the people all of a sudden finally remember God, they cry out in prayer, God save us, God raises up a judge, you got like Samson or Gideon, people like that, he raises up a judge to set his people free, they free the Israelites, they're like, oh yay God, we worship God, but it's not too long before they forget, they start to disobey, and we're back in the same cycle. This is the message of every single prophet that was sent to the Israelites. They're constantly calling the Israelites, come back to God. Stop living in disobedience. Remember his ways. Remember what he's done. Remember his promises. We're constantly pointed back to what God has done in the past to trust him for today. And God can be trusted. He can be trusted. His word can be trusted. We can put our full hope and confidence in every promise we see in here, because our God always comes through. He always comes through. So will you trust him? Not just say, yes, I'm going to trust him. Like, it's easy for us just to say that. But like, will you really trust him with all aspects of your life? Will you trust him with your finances? God's extremely clear in his word how he wants you to handle the many resources and blessings that he gives you. He's very clear in that. So are you going to live for him? Are you going to live according to his ways? Or are you going to do things your way? Are you going to trust your children to the Lord? And look, I get it, as a parent, like, we're constantly in fear of like what might happen. Like, we do live in an evil, wicked world, and like it can be stressful to try to protect and to shield your kids. But if we're just doing that on our own, that shows a lack of trust in God. I know we're supposed to protect our kids, but maybe God's a better protector than we are. Are you going to trust God for your future, for any decisions that you have to make? Are you going to look to his plan and yield to his plan and submit to his plan? Or are you going to do things your way? Will you trust God? And look, I'm telling you just from personal experience, like, yes, we absolutely see this in the Bible, but I've seen God deliver on his promises in my life all the time. Like, trusting in God is so much better than the other option. It's so much better than not trusting, because when we trust, when we put our trust in God, all that fear and all that doubt and all that stress that we wrestle with on a regular basis, that just goes away. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fear anymore, because we know whose hands we're in. We know that our lives and our faith and our trust is in the all-powerful God, the God that created everything, the God that is sustaining this entire universe by the power of his word. Our trust is in him. And we know that he can handle all things, that he can do all things, that there is nothing impossible for our God. And when our trust is firmly planted there, there's no reason to fear. There's no reason to doubt. When we trust God, it removes our need to try and control things. And yeah, I say try and control things because we live, especially in our culture today, like, we just live with this illusion that we're in control. We're not ever in control. Like, that's a lie we like to tell ourselves to make us feel a little better. We're never in control. At any point ever are we in control. God is always in control. And when we try to steal that control back, and we're not going to, but we try our hardest, it causes a lot of issues in our life. Instead, let's just put our trust in the one who's actually in control and trust that he's always working things out for his glory and our good, because he is. When we trust God, it removes this need that we all have to try to manipulate situations to work out in our favor. I'm not going to make you raise your hand, but like, we all do this. We all do this. We pray about something for like 5 minutes, and we're like, God, you didn't answer, so clearly you're like asleep at the wheel. You're just taking a nap. You've forgotten about me, so I guess I'm going to have to do this on my own. I'm going to have to get in here. I'm going to have to do this or that or say this or that in this way to manipulate the situation so it works out in my favor, because this is what I want, and you should be all about giving me a happy life, God, so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get what I want. Like, we all do this. We all do this. Instead, let's just trust in God's plan, because his plans are far better than ours. Trust that he's going to work everything out the way it should be. Put your trust in that. Trusting in God removes this other need that we have to live up to other people's expectations, or live up to other people's standards in our life, or make ourselves look better than we actually are. See, we've forgotten that we're a wretched sinner that Jesus had to die on a cross to save, so we think we're better than we actually are. We're not. We try to make ourselves look better. We try to live up to other people's standards. That shows a lack of trust. Because we're not trusting in God in that moment. Because we trust in God, what we're going to remember is that we belong to him. That we belong to him. That in love, Jesus, knowing everything about us, knowing how wicked we actually are, still chose to give his life up for us, still chose to sacrifice his life for us on the cross. What more approval or love do we need? Other people's approval should pale in comparison to that. That the God of this universe loves us and accepts us and approves us in Christ, and that never changes. Trusting in God is so much better. Put your trust in him for all things. And if you're like me, and sometimes that's a struggle, and it's a struggle to trust in God, there's a couple different, two practical steps that I would recommend you taking. And they're real simple. And don't expect something groundbreaking here. One, pray. Pray and pray a lot. And then pray some more. Pray and pray. Because when we pray, we remember how much we actually depend on God. That we are fully and completely dependent on Him for all things. And when we pray, it reminds us of that. It reminds us of who's in control. It reminds us who we should be living for. Prayer removes that doubt and fear that we struggle with on a regular basis. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 6 through 7. This is why he says this, a passage very familiar to us. He says, Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So pray. Pray a lot. It increases our trust. The other thing I would say, and there's not an explicit, clear command in Scripture for this, but I would say, you know, Travis's personal recommendation here, keep a journal. Keep a journal. Keeping a journal, I've been doing it regularly for the last 5 years, has probably been one of the most significant ways the Lord has grown me in the last 5 years. And with my journal, I record the things that God's teaching me in His Word. I record answer prayers. I write down the ways that God has just shown up in our lives, the ways that He's miraculously and supernaturally provided. And like, here's the benefit of writing all that stuff down. Because if you're like me, you're going to find a day, you're going to come into a situation and you're going to struggle to believe. You're going to struggle to trust. You're going to be so just blinded by your situation that you can't see how God's possibly going to come in and provide or come in and answer and lead you out of this. You're just, all you can see is the mess that you're in. But when you can go back and read in your own handwriting all the ways that God has answered prayers, all the ways that God has provided, all the ways that God has come through, man, that increases your faith. And you can go, Jesus, I can trust you because of what I've seen you do in the past. You've come through. You've always delivered. You've always provided the way your word says you will, and I can trust you for tomorrow. And our faith can be increased. So keep a journal. Write down all the ways that God provides. Our redemption in Christ should remind us to trust God for all things, that He always delivers on His promises. He promises to save and forgive and set us free and give us eternal life, and we can put our full confidence in those promises. So God, in Exodus 13, calls His people to give Him their firstborn. And the firstborn of the sons, He calls them to redeem with the sacrificial lamb. And our redemption is paid through the firstborn of all of creation. As Colossians 1 calls Him, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming our sacrificial lamb on our behalf. So this is all the stuff that we've been learning, the Passover, the consecration of the firstborn, all these sacrifices, they are to remind Israel the price God paid for them, the price God paid for their redemption, the price God paid for their freedom. And it is in this way that Jesus has become our Passover lamb. This is what Paul calls Him in 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus is our Passover lamb, that He takes our place on the altar, that He sacrifices Himself for us, and it is through His blood that we are redeemed. It is through His sacrifice, through faith in Him, that our sins are forgiven, that we are set free. And we are to remember His sacrifice. We are to remember the cross, remember our redemption. And Jesus gave us a very specific way to do that. So on the Thursday night before He is arrested and crucified, Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with His disciples. He's doing the exact same thing that we've been studying and looking at in the book of Exodus for the last couple of weeks. They're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus tells them that His body is about to be broken, that His blood is about to be spilled for them. And what He's trying to get the disciples to see, and they're only going to realize it later on, but what He's trying to get them to see is that all these things that we've been celebrating the Passover, they've all been pointing to this. It's all coming to this, that I am going to be the Passover lamb, that I am going to provide full redemption for you. So He calls His disciples, and by extension us today, to remember His sacrifice. And He does that through the Lord's Supper, through communion, something that we do here every single week. And the reason we do it, because it's important to remember. Jesus says this in Luke 22. said, and he took the bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. We are to remember every single time we take communion, we are to remember that Jesus, our Passover lamb, gave his life for ours so that we could find salvation, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be set free. We are to remember. So church, in a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to do communion like we always do every single week. And this is a time just for believers in the room to pause, reflect, and remember the sacrifice that Jesus provided for us, the salvation and the freedom that he alone can secure for us. So believers in here, when we're done praying, maybe spend a moment in your seats praying. Maybe you need to just spend some time thanking God for his sacrifice, thanking God for your redemption, your salvation. Maybe you need to confess some sins. Maybe you need to go to the back and receive prayer from someone. Maybe you just need to stand in your seat and just worship for a moment. But as you're ready, go to the tables on either side and the table in the back. Take that bread that represents Jesus breaking his body on the cross for you, shedding his blood for you on the cross to save you, to rescue, to redeem you. Let's remember and celebrate our Savior. For those in here that might not know Jesus, I want you to know that only true freedom can come through Christ. Only salvation can come through Christ. You're not going to find freedom anywhere else. You're not going to find this kind of love anywhere else, that Jesus, the Son of God, would give his life for you on the cross. You're not going to find that anywhere. You're not going to find the joy and the satisfaction that Jesus promises anywhere else. You're not going to find eternal life anywhere else. Stop searching. Stop living for yourself. Stop living for the things of this world. Stop living for things that will only lead you to more and more slavery, only lead you to destruction. Put your faith in Jesus and live in the freedom and the redemption that he alone can provide. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we celebrate you, Lord, our Passover lamb. Lord, the one who gave his life for ours, that sacrificed his life for ours. Jesus, you gave up the glory and perfection of heaven. You gave that up willingly so that you could come here and live the perfect life that we never could. So that you could become the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, Lord, taking on the death that we deserve, taking on the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Lord, you took on all of that so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could have redemption, so that we could have salvation. Jesus, Lord, thank you. Jesus, thank you for loving us so much that you would sacrifice your life for ours. Thank you for the forgiveness and the freedom that you alone provide, Lord. Let us worship you because of that, Lord. And let that redemption, Lord, push us on to greater trust and faith in you, greater obedience in you, Lord. And when our faith is small, when our trust is failing, Lord, give us the strength to remember what you've done and trust in you all the more, Lord. We love you and we celebrate you. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Are y'all going to have a seat? We'll do some questions real quick. So, what's the first one? What recommendations do you have for someone trying to get into journaling? Yes, that's a great question. I would say you just got to dive right in. So here's how it started for me. I read a really good spiritual disciplines book about this is Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Godly Life, I think. I'm not really sure. I actually just had to read that for a class, and it's, again, I forgot. Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines, he talks a great deal about journaling. So that was originally introduced to me in college, and I was like, man, no, I'm not a girl. I'm Dear Diary and all that nonsense. I'm not going to do that. But man, it kept coming up. I read some things by other really like people that I respect a lot that talked about the benefit of journaling. So I was like, okay, you know, I'll get started with it. I'll just jump right in. And something that kind of kicked me off was Tim Keller talking about how he meditates on scripture. So the way he structures his prayer life is that he studies God's word, he meditates on that, and he lets that meditation of the scripture passage that he was in kind of give fuel to his prayers. So that kind of was like, okay, well, you know, maybe it would help if I wrote stuff down. And again, I don't remember things very well. So at that time, I was writing like summaries of each chapter I would read in the book to help me remember, because if not, it's just pointless. I'm just wasting my time reading. So I was like, okay, well, let me just pull that into my spiritual life. I'm just going to start out by, when I read a passage, I'm first going to summarize it. I'm going to write down a summary of it. I'm going to spend some time meditating. Whatever, if anything, the Lord brings to mind, I'm going to jot down in my journal. And then it slowly, or really quickly, honestly, quickly dove into me writing out prayers, and then me writing out just, like I said, life event stuff that I was praying for, that I was asking God for, writing that down, and then writing down the resolution as the Lord gave answers. So that's how I journal. It's not just a, you know, implosion of my feelings, because I don't have a lot of those, so it'd be very quick if I did that. So for me, it's all based on how the Lord's growing me and how he's working in my life. So I would recommend maybe try that. If it works for you, honestly, that'd be great. If it doesn't, you're not going to hurt my feelings and say that was a waste of my time. Like I said, there's not really a clear scriptural command for this. I could stretch some verses to make it seem like that, but I personally think there's a lot of benefit. So I would just start there. Start with just what the Lord's teaching you, and then just go from there and try to make it a daily habit, or as often as you read your Bible. And just, you know, sometimes I'm writing like pages, sometimes I'm writing like two sentences, and that's it. So I don't really have like a set structure that I, because I don't really like structure. I'm not one of those people I like to push against structure, so I don't really like a bunch of rules. So, you know, pray for me on that. So that's what I would recommend. Hopefully that helps. I don't know. I feel like I'm rambling. What's the next one? If you are stuck in habitual sin, should you question your salvation? That's a really good question. I would say maybe. And here's what I mean by that. We are all sinners, right? And we're going to continue to persist in sin until Jesus comes back, or we die to go be with him, and he fully removes sin from this world. Like, we're going to continually struggle with sin. But what matters is your heart. What matters is your heart. So this is why we have, like, I love the book of Hebrews, but we have these warning passages in Hebrews, and we're given these warning passages to kind of scare us and to kind of wake us up. So Hebrews 3:12-13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's key, heart. Keep that word in your mind. "Unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So struggling with a sin ongoing, that's not necessarily, it doesn't mean that you're a good Christian, bad Christian, or a non-Christian. What matters is your heart. So if you're going to continue to pursue that sin, and your heart enjoys that sin, and you love it, and you don't care when people come to you and you're like, "Hey, but the word of God says this," and you're like, "No, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm going to keep living in my sin." If I had that conversation with you and that was your response, I'd be like, I might need to pray for your salvation, because that's not the mark of a Christian. When we're confronted with our sin, our response should be repentance. It should be a desire to turn away from that sin. So, and we see this in Romans chapter 7, where Paul's like, you know, "I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I should do." Like, we're going to struggle with sin, and some of us are going to struggle with the same sin over and over and over again. But if your heart is one that I want to live in repentance, and I want to run away from that sin, and when I do fall into that sin, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn back to Jesus, and put my faith in him all the more, and trust in him all the more, but you still kind of find yourself falling back into that, I would say, no, you're walking in the Christian life. So that heart is what matters. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? It matters about what your heart is. But it should still scare us if you're walking in continued unrepentant sin. Like, reach out to a pastor. Like, we'd love to talk and help you and pray with you and partner alongside you in that. All right, last question. In regards to having to touch an unclean animal or touching the carcass of the dead unclean animal, if they chose that path, how would the Israelite still follow the law in Leviticus 5:2? Would they then have to follow the law of sacrificing a sin offering as well? Love it. I love that question. So here's the, let me just read Leviticus 5:2. And these are kind of linked. So remember, the donkey's unclean. You had to break the neck of the donkey. The donkey would be dead at that point. So Leviticus 5:2 says, "If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of an unclean livestock," a donkey would be that, "or a carcass of an unclean swarming things, and is hidden from him until he becomes and hidden from him and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt," and it goes so on and gives other examples of that. So then it gives clarification of exactly how unclean you are in Leviticus 11. So Leviticus 11:24 says, "And by these shall you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries part of that carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And it goes on for some other things, and then eventually you get to Leviticus 39. And if any animal which you may eat dies, that's a clean animal. Whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. So you see both unclean and clean makes you, both unclean animals and clean animals makes you unclean before the Lord. Now you got to keep in mind a couple of things here. One, the priests and the Levites facilitated all the sacrifices. They were allowed to do this. So there's a good chance, Numbers 3 kind of alludes to this, that the Levites were the one participating in the redemption of all these animals and things like that. So they might be the ones actually breaking the neck, and therefore you're good to go. You don't have to worry about it. We don't actually know. Or the other thing you got to remember is animals are only unclean because God says they're unclean. Like there's nothing unclean about a donkey other than it makes weird noises, you know? Like it's unclean because God says it's unclean. And the reason he does this is to teach his people that you live according to my ways and not your ways. You're to be set apart. You're to live differently. So that's why we have all these rules. And I don't want to get too far upfield here, but there's different like levels of uncleanness in the book of Leviticus. As you see here, they're only unclean until the evening. The next day, they're good to go. So there wasn't a lot of like, you had to sacrifice another animal or do anything like that. Like this is just ceremonially, you're unclean. And this is to show them that your sin makes you unclean before God. Like this is all to point to that they need forgiveness. They need salvation from God. They need to be holy and live holy because God has called them to. That's the whole point of the ceremonial clean and unclean. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me? Maybe not, but that's cool. Like whoever asked that question, if you want to talk more about Levitical law, I love that stuff. So let's talk about it. So anyways, let me pray for us. And you guys are dismissed. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Again, Lord, you are far too good to us. Lord, give us the strength to live for you today going forward. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming. You are dismissed.